Let's pray. Oh, Father, we probably sing those words too lightly to think of what it cost and what you did, that our sins, though they are many, though they are infinite compared to your worth, though they are so common, yet you have washed them white as snow. We come asking for more grace, grace to forgive us of our sins, grace to help us walk in righteousness, grace now that we may hear your word. Speak to us. There's no judgment so severe as that you would be silent with us. So open through the preaching of your word, your most hallowed lips. And through the reading and the teaching of your word, speak to us and make us to know that it is sure. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. A little over 5 years ago, there was an anonymous article in Christianity Today. It was entitled, "My Conversation with God," and here's how the article opened. "Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me." No coincidence that October 2005 was when the White Sox won the World Series. That's just beside the point. He doesn't mention it. He says, "I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion." And this anonymous professor goes on to talk about an experience he had when he was praying, and supernaturally, God gave him a title for a book and an outline for a book. And he went home, and in a matter of a few days, he wrote out a 200-page book. That'd be nice. And the Lord did this, he said. And then later, in prayer, God spoke to him, and in a conversation with God, God told him in no uncertain terms that he was to use the advance from this book, the royalties from this book, the income from this book, to support a young man who wanted to go to university and study for ministry. And this young man had been on the professor's heart, and he had been wondering what to do. And then God gave him this book and then instructed him that he should use the resources to send this man to school. And that's what he did when God spoke to him. It's a touching story in many ways, and certainly a good thing to do, and certainly God can give us ideas like that. But what rubbed me the wrong way, and I wonder if you heard this in the opening paragraph, is he said, "For years I taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally." And he finishes the article by saying how strengthened he was in his faith, that now he knows personally that God still speaks. And before he knew it intellectually, now personally, he knows God still speaks. And what I find somewhat misguided, though I'm sure he didn't mean it this way, is the impression that God does not speak to us except that we receive this extra biblical communication. It gives the impression that the living God speaking to us through the Scriptures is somehow inferior or less edifying or less thrilling as a means of communication. I think the impression you have reading that sort of story is, if only God would speak to me yes, I have the Bible, and of course, but what a treasure it would be if I could hear and know personally the sure, steady, infallible voice of God. And it's because of that impression, John Piper wrote an article in response to this one 5 years ago, and he began by saying, I can tell you the time and the day when God spoke to me. He says it was Tuesday, it was 7 a.m., and here's where I was, and here's exactly what God said to me. And he quotes it word by word. And I reflected on that. And then God said another sentence to me, and he gives another sentence. And then he gives three or four paragraphs like this, and then he sort of lets on what he's doing, and he's quoting from one of the Psalms. He said, I knew for sure God was speaking to me, and he still speaks. The good news for the Christian is that every single one of us can hear from God. You can hear from God today. God still speaks. Don't you want to hear from God? I mean, unless you're a hardcore atheist, there aren't that many of those in the country. You believe in some higher power. You believe in some deity, some thing, some person, some God. And if this person, this thing, this being created the universe, sustains it, he knows everything, he can do everything, I'd like him to say something to me. I'd be very interested in what this God has to say to me. Don't you want to hear from God? Hey, those of you that have moms around, they want to hear from you today. You can be sure of it. A phone call, not an email, don't text. Just they want to hear from you. And we want to hear from God. What would God say to us? Well, he has a word for us that is sure, that is steady, and that is unerring, and it is found in the pages of Scripture. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is toward the end of your Bibles, page 1018. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. As we continue this series on the doctrine of Scripture. And this is one of the most famous passages that tells us how we should think about God's Word. There's nothing more important you can hear today than these six verses because they come from God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the context so you can understand what Peter is talking about here. This whole letter, three chapters, is an exhortation to live a life of godliness. So verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then in verse 5, he tells us to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly affection, love, etc., to live out these qualities of the Christian life. And then verse 12, he says, I always intend to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter sees that his time is coming soon. He will not be long for this world. And as long as he has breath and pen, he wants to exhort God's people to be holy. Now, why was this? Why would this be in his mind foremost? It's because there were a number of false prophets and false teachers who were telling God's people that the grace of God is a license for immorality. You see chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. In verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Look at verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they, the false teachers, enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So you have these teachers who say, look, here's the wonderful thing about Christianity. You have a God who is full of grace, a God who is full of mercy, a God who is full of love. And since you have this God of mercy and love, then you can live in whatever way feels good to you. Does this sound relevant? That's what the false teachers were saying. These are not new things. And because of this false teaching, Peter feels the need to remind the believers that they should pursue holiness. And one of the reasons they ought to do so is because the day of the Lord is coming when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And the world is destroyed, renewed, and God's people are saved and the ungodly are judged. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, okay, since the world will one day end, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Throughout the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is a profound motivation to turn aside from wickedness and make every effort to live an upright and virtuous life. Okay, Christ is returning. What do you want to be doing? Who do you want to be when Christ returns? It's an incentive for godliness. So, babysitters, when you know the parents will eventually return, it serves as a motivation to have some control and facade of godliness in the house, so that though there may be a moment early in the evening when the potty is tipped over and a child is running around sans diaper, and one child has the Ready Whip can, and another one has the Cheese Whiz. Not real cheese, I don't think. And doing this, yet you know that the parents will come home. So if that babysitter, if I was going to say she, but with all that going on, probably he, if he is smart, he will know that the day is coming and the hour is approaching when the parents will return. And how ought you then to live? That's the motivation that Peter is talking about. And he reminds them of it because the false teachers were doubting that the Lord would actually come again. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. It said, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This isn't hard to imagine. People who are scoffers, cynics. What's God going to do? Maybe it's because your God doesn't have power. Your God isn't coming back. Your God would never do this sort of thing. The God that I worship would never return and some kind of cataclysmic judgment. They're scoffers saying the world will continue just as it always has been. This is all there is. There is nothing to fear. It's not hard to imagine people saying those very same things. And so Peter wants to stir them up and remind them that indeed Christ will return and he will not look favorably upon the wicked. And so they ought to live and pursue godliness. Now, in order to substantiate this claim that Christ is returning, he presents two pieces of evidence. First, eyewitness testimony, and second, written accounts. Those are the basic forms of evidence even today. If you're in a courtroom, the lawyer can present, "I'd like to call to the stand an eyewitness. He saw it. And I'd also like to submit this affidavit," or whatever something's called, or subpoena or something, some lawyer thing that's written down, and here it is, here's its sign, here's the evidence. Eyewitness testimony, written accounts. Those are the two things that Peter submits as evidence. And it says a lot about Scripture. Look, first of all, verses 16 through 18. Eyewitness testimony. That's the first piece of evidence. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." Now, the argument he's making is that he was there on the mountain when Christ was transfigured. Christ took up with him three disciples, and there on a mountain, his glory was unveiled. And Peter's using that as an argument to suggest that Christ is a Savior not to be dealt with lightly. And he says, first piece of evidence, we saw it. We do not follow myths. The category of myth is used several times in the New Testament, always negatively. Some liberal scholars in the 19th, 20th century, even today, will try to use the category of myth to describe the Bible. They'll say, well, a myth is something that the facts may not actually be accurate, but the overarching lesson or moral of the story is nevertheless true. So Jonah may not have been swallowed up by a large fish, but that's not the point. The point is that God can rescue you from anything. It's myth. Or Jesus may or may not have walked on water, but the point is he is powerful. Jesus may not have been raised from the dead literally, bodily, but that doesn't matter. The point is that he can bring victory out of darkness. It's myth. This kind of thinking is still very pervasive. I wrote something on my blog a couple years ago about the virgin birth. It was Christmas time and wrote about the virgin birth and made the mistake of reading some of the comments. And there was a pastor from the same denomination, unfortunately, who was writing, and I could tell he was not, didn't seem to me, very comfortable with the idea that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so I tried to engage, which is also usually a mistake, and press him and just said, can you just tell me, do you really believe the virgin birth? What will you tell your people this Christmas? Do you believe that the virgin birth is essential to the Christian faith? Here's what he wrote. Do I think the virgin birth is essential to our creed as Christians? That's not really mine to say, is it? As you say, it has been confessed for centuries, and thus I need to take it seriously and to heart and to wrestle with how I understand it. For my part, listen carefully, for my part, I take the statement in Scripture, "All things are possible with me," as more valuable to my faith than the statement, "How can this be? I am still a virgin." I don't claim that you need to accept my understanding, nor would I imagine that you would claim that I must necessarily accept your understanding. To which I responded, "You imagine incorrectly. I do believe you need to accept my understanding, because it is not my understanding. It is what Luke records, obviously trying to be a historian, a very good historian, and he says he was born of a virgin. But do you see what he's saying? To me, what's more important to my faith is the statement that everything is possible with God. And whether it was a virgin or not, that's not so important. And I just want to say, if it's so important that your God can do all things, why not affirm that he did that miraculous thing? Because then I'm not sure you really believe that. God can do everything. A virgin birth? Well, I don't know. This category of myth is not how the Bible understands its own history and its own testimony. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I understand that in literature you may have a category of myth, kind of an epic, sort of something that a story that reveals a deeper truth, and that's fine. I'm not saying you can't ever use the word, but Scripture understands this category of truth is opposite this category of myth. And Peter wants everyone to know that the Jesus story is in the category of a historical, verifiable fact. We are not dealing with impressions or inner experiences or something that sings in our souls or invented stories to make a point. The Greeks had lots of myths. It was called mythology. If you want to know more about it, talk to a homeschooler. They probably know all about it. They learn it. And you learn it. I had to learn it in school. And you learn about Hercules. And is the point that Hercules was the illegitimate son of Zeus, and they really believed that this was the truth and that somehow this happened? No. It wasn't important to them whether or not this happened in time and space history. What was important was that it conveyed some meaning to them. That was myth. And the Bible understands its own history in an entirely different category. That Christianity from the very beginning tied itself to history. Listen, if you have, you're wondering about Christianity, how to make sense of Christianity, this is absolutely foundational. That Christianity stands or falls with history. It is not one of these religions that you could say it's not really important what happened. You talk about Buddhism. Well, who was the Buddha, and did he exist, and what did he do? It's not important. But for the Christian, it is absolutely foundational that something happened in history. All four Gospels want us to recognize the tomb was really empty, and Jesus was really raised, and that his body was truly alive. So Peter says, look, I saw this. I was on the mountain. I was there. I saw Jesus sparkling, dazzling, white. This is not just something that is real to me in my heart. This is not just something that is very meaningful to me. This is what our world does, that we begin to talk about our faith purely in personal terms. That there's no objective reality. I'll tell you what really is meaningful to me in my faith, or what my faith tells me, or what I think about God, or what my personal God, or what is valuable to me. No one has a problem with any of that. The rub comes when you say, let me tell you what happened. The gospel is historical fact plus theological interpretation. That Jesus lived, he did miracles, he taught, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and on that day that Peter records, they saw him transfigured. Not a metaphor, it happened. If Peter would have had his iPhone, don't know how that would, but yeah, if he would have had his iPhone and he would have recorded it, we could all see Christ transfigured there. Now, why is Peter emphasizing that they were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration? Well, remember, Peter is arguing for the certainty of the second coming. And one way to prove that a glorious, dreadful, amazing, appearing of Christ will happen is to show that a dazzling, dreadful, amazing appearing of Christ has happened. So they're saying, we saw what Christ looks like in his full glory. We saw it. We were there. And let us testify that this is not a Christ to be trifled with. There will be many people on the day of judgment who will find that Christ was so much more merciful to them in their broken-hearted repentance than they dared to dream. And there will be many who will find that this Christ was not a soft guru of open-mindedness, but is a God with glory. They will find that to be true, just as Peter saw it on the mountain. So he says, I saw it. Okay, you imagine a lion, and you have a lion who's, he's a very nice lion, and he seems to be quite friendly to all the antelopes and the gazelles, and he walks around among them, and he never really opens his mouth, and he gently pets them and spends time with them. And then there is a moment when this lion, to just a few of his little cubs, is that what they're called? Lionettes? I don't know. Little lions. He finally opens his mouth and he lets out a kingly roar. And he shows his teeth. They see his mane expand and they hear the deep bellow of his voice and they know, oh yes, this is a real lion and he is not to be dealt with lightly. That's the Mount of Transfiguration for the disciples. Peter says, we saw it. We know what he looks like and we can be confident therefore that he is coming again, and because he is coming again, you ought to live as godly people. So this is the first piece of evidence, eyewitness testimony, the truth of history. Second piece of evidence he offers, what is written. I want you to notice three things these verses, now we're in 19 through 21, three things these three verses teach us about Scripture. Number one, we see that Scripture is the Word of God. Scripture is the Word of God. That may seem unremarkable to you, but in the past 100 years, there have been a number of theologians, like Karl Barth, who said many things that were helpful and some things that weren't, other neo-Orthodox theologians, they were called, who wanted to argue that, yes, we reverence the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God has authority. Yes, we submit ourselves to the Word of God. But, they would say, the Bible contains the Word of God. Not the Bible is the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Or they might say, when God speaks to you through the Scriptures, that is for you the Word of God. Or that event where God meets you powerfully and proclaims the gospel from the Bible, that's the Word of God. You see the difference? Rather than saying, these words are God's words, they would say, this contains or is capable of producing an event which is for you the Word of God. In every case, there is an attempt there to distance the written words on the pages of Scripture from the category of inspired, direct, verbal revelation. It's the sort of thinking that might make people say the kind of pseudo-spiritual things you hear sometimes, and maybe we've said them. Say, look, the Bible's important, but man, I don't want to put, you can't confine God to words on a page. Or why do you Christians, you evangelical Christians, conservative Christians, you want to try to put God in a box as if human language could contain God? Well, I'm never going to say that human words can contain our God. Well, that sounds very humble, and you take a step back and you say, well, that's right. I don't I don't want to put God in a box. That's a really big box. I gotta find that box to put. I don't want to contain God. But listen, if God has chosen to speak and to reveal himself through words, then it is not humility to step away from that. It is arrogance. These, if they are merely human words, well, so be it. But if this is the divine word, and look at what Peter says in verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, the prophetic word is, he's thinking both of that prophecy that was spoken and also that which was written down. That's why verse 20 says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture, the word is graphe in the Greek, just means writings, writing, Scripture. So he's not thinking of just, well, the oral traditions or the speech event, but the actual written text of Scripture. See, this matters because it means the authority resides in words and sentences and paragraphs, not in our existential experience of those things. And I think people are uncomfortable saying the Scripture is the Word of God because it gives a certain firmness and objectivity to the truth of God's Word. If it is subjectively becomes to us the Word of God, well, then it's malleable. It can mean one thing in this generation, another thing in another generation, because it's God giving you the Word through this. But if the Word are these words, then there is an objective meaning. There is a fixed meaning. It is not merely a matter of our subjective appropriation of it. The inspiration of Scripture, therefore, is something that stands outside of us. It's not that you are inspired, though that may happen. It's that these words have been inspired. That's why, if you see the second half of verse 19, Peter exhorts us to pay attention to this word. It says, it is a lamp shining in a dark place. It lights your way. It is like the morning star rising in your heart. This is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy in Numbers 24 that the star of Jacob would come. It's a messianic prophecy. He's speaking of Christ. Peter is saying that the purpose of the Word of God is that Christ would rise in your hearts. So don't think that the point of Scripture is to give us a way to be insufferably obnoxious with the truth. The goal is to make us worshipers of the one who is the way and the truth and the life. That the morning star, that Christ would rise in our hearts and we would worship. So this is the first thing. Scripture is the Word of God. Here's the second thing we can see about writings from these verses. Second, the Word of God was spoken and written down. I'm going to give you a theological term, and you can get this. Spoken and written down by means of concursive operation. Concursive operation. What that means is this. God used the intellect, the skill, and the personality of fallible men to speak and to write down what was entirely divine and infallible. Concursive means working with. So often you will hear this kind of straw man argument that, well, conservative Christians or evangelicals, you believe in a mechanical dictation theory of inspiration. Mechanical dictation. That the writers of Scripture were just kind of caught up in a trance and God just spoke and they just dictated what he said. So there's John. Whoa. In the beginning was the Word and the Word. Whoa, slow down. There's a lot of prepositions there. This is important, I think. In the Word was with God. John the Baptist, or this John? Oh, different John. And he's just writing it down, and they just they're just hearing a voice, mechanical dictation. There are some religions that have this understanding of inspiration, just a dictation or hidden golden plates or some kind of divine word that comes and bypasses the human instrument. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can see that John has a vocabulary and Mark has a different personality and Isaiah has a personality and a style and Amos has a different style. And Luke said he was a historian and he researched things and he read books and he has, you know, scrolls open and he's talking to eyewitnesses. So God is using the intellect and skill and personality of the writers, and yet in such a way that what they write down is entirely his word. So sometimes you will find theologians use dictation as a metaphor for inspiration. That scripture is so divine, it is as if God simply dictated it to us. That's the level of divine inspiration. You see in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is pharaoh. And it's translated as produced, earlier in the verse, produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were produced, as they were carried along. It's the same word that's used in verse 17 and 18, translated born. The voice was born to him by the majestic glory, verse 17. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. So the idea is that whether the voice is born to you from heaven or whether it is born to you by apostolic messengers, it is the same voice with the same authority. It comes from God. So they were carried along. It was born. It was birthed out by God. So is the Bible human or divine? Well, in a way, you could say it's both, so long as you're careful with that. Just as Christ was fully God, fully man, yet without sin, in the same way, this is a human book. It's written in human language through human personality and human effort, and yet it is fully divine. It is without error. God wrote it by this means of concursive operation, together with. Which leads to the third thing we can say about Scripture, finally, and we've already hinted at it. So Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God was spoken and written by means of concursive operation. And third, the Bible is without error. You see in verse 20, no prophecy comes from someone's interpretation. So they didn't just get a word from the Lord and get confused about what it meant. This was not their own idea. So you find it. This is the heart and soul of theological liberalism. Not using that as a curse word. You can read this stuff. They say this themselves, that God's revelation comes to us in changing forms. So one of their metaphors was often a kernel and a husk. You know, there's the kernel of divine truth, but there's a husk around it. There's the shell around it, and that changes all the time. And so some people would have an understanding of revelation that, yes, the Bible's very important. Yes, we want to listen to this. Yes, we want to give this a privileged place in our community. This is a reflection that humans have had on divine things, their experience with God. And so it's very valuable to read what people have experienced and how they've related and understood and their interpretation of divine things. And so then you can see the corollary. This is what we ought to do, is we have experiences of God, and we relate them in our own ways, and we try to make things clear and give our own interpretation to our experience. But do you see how Peter is saying something far different? Like, these did not come from their own interpretation. In fact, he goes one step further in verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Not the result of merely human investigation or the product of the writer's own thinking. It was not produced. No prophecy, no word of Scripture ever produced by the will of man. What's the alternative? Well, obviously, it said it was produced by the will of God. Men spoke from God. There are many passages we could go to show that the Bible is without error, but this is the simplest argument. The Scriptures come from God, not produced by man. And if they are God's words to us, and God is entirely trustworthy, then these words must be entirely trustworthy. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." The theological term is inerrancy, that the Scriptures are inerrant. They are without error. Without error in the original manuscripts, in the original languages, translations, we need to be intelligent with. They are not inerrant, but the Word of God written down in the original languages is inerrant, and we have translations that are trustworthy and reliable that we should not hesitate to say this, even in English, is the Word of God. Inerrancy means the Word of God always stands over us, and we never stand over the Word of God. When you reject the inerrancy of Scripture, you claim for yourself the right to determine which parts of God's revelation are true and which are not. When we deny the complete trustworthiness of the Scriptures, we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Okay? You say, well, yeah, this contains a lot of truth, and most all of it's true, and the stuff about Jesus and the gospel is true, but I wouldn't say it's without error completely. Then you have to say one of two things. Either you have to say, this book is not all from God, or you have to say, God is not always right. And I would suggest from dozens of Scripture texts we could go to that both of those statements are sub-Christian. Over and over again, the apostles and Jesus himself will quote from the Old Testament saying, the Holy Spirit says, God says, the Creator said. There is an identification that what Scripture says, God has said. It is his voice speaking to us. To conclude that either God is not dependable or the Scripture is not all from God is a conclusion which does not express a proper submission to the Father, does not work for our joy in Christ, and does not honor the Spirit who inspired men, carried them along to write down God's Word. Sometimes Christians put themselves in these camps. Well, you're kind of word Christians. We're spirit Christians. We're spirit. And you people are all, you know, you're just kind of trapped, putting God in a box. We're about the Spirit. And the Spirit's doing stuff with us, and it's outside of this box. Oh, friends, do you see the mistake there? This is the Spirit's book. If you want to honor the Holy Spirit, listen to his voice in this book. This is the book that he has written down. This is what he has given us. Listen to J.I. Packer as he talks about the importance of inerrancy. He says, any degree of skepticism about the portrait of Christ, the promises of God, the principles of godliness, and the power of the Holy Spirit, as biblically presented, has the effect of enslaving us to our own alternative ideas about these things. And thus we miss something of the freedom, joy, and vitality that the real Christ bestows. God is very patient and merciful, and I do not suggest that those who fall short here thereby forfeit all knowledge of Christ, though I recognize that when one sits loose to Scripture, this may indeed happen. But I do maintain most emphatically that one cannot doubt the Bible without far-reaching loss, both of fullness of truth and of fullness of life. If, therefore, we have at heart spiritual renewal for society, for churches, and for our own lives, we shall make much of the entire trustworthiness, that is, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture as the inspired and liberating Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this gospel we believe actually happened. Jesus was a real man. He was a real baby. He was really born to a real virgin in Bethlehem. And thousands of people saw him. And they saw his miracles. They were fed with the 5,000. They saw him walk on water. They saw him crucified. Over 500 witnesses saw his resurrected body, and his disciples saw him ascend into heaven. It happened. We do not follow fables. We are not interested in finding uplifting stories with a nice moral point. These things happened, eyewitnesses recorded them, and more than that, God inspired his servants to record the truth of these things. Nothing in all the Bible was produced by the will of man. God used men to write it, but they did it carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that this is a holy book, a divine book, an unerring book, an utterly reliable book. Look at verse 19 in closing. Don't miss this staggering claim. Now, some translations have the word made in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. I think NIV has the word made. It's not actually in the Greek. Sometimes you do have to supply words when you translate, but you ought to have good reason to do so, and there isn't a good reason to do so here. So the ESV translation is better. We have something more sure. Now, do you see what Peter is saying? After going into great detail about the awesome events on the Mount of Transfiguration, after taking great pains to explain that he was an eyewitness to these things, after laboring to show that he is speaking rock-solid truth, not myth, but he saw it, and it proves that Christ is coming again. After all of this, Peter has the audacity to say in verse 19, and we have something more sure. More sure. The prophetic word of Scripture is an even surer testimony than the testimony of his own two eyes. God's word is more reliable than your senses. Now, science and the Bible, when properly interpreted, do not contradict. God is the author of both the natural revelation and supernatural revelation. Don't miss what Peter is saying. Your senses are not as reliable and not as sure as the word of God. Peter says, you may question if I saw what I saw or if it really happened. Well, I will give you even more convincing proof that there is a coming day of the Lord. The Scripture says so. There is no more authoritative declaration, no final argument that can be spoken after Scripture speaks. You can think too highly of your interpretations of Scripture, but you cannot think too highly of Scripture's interpretations of itself. You may think too much about your authority in handling the text of Scripture, but you cannot exaggerate the Scripture's authority to handle you. You can use the Word of God to come to wrong conclusions, but you cannot find any wrong conclusions in the Word of God. If you want to hear God speak, you do not need an extra biblical revelation to know that God personally speaks today. He continues to speak through His Word. You can listen to the voice of God every day. Would you become a follower of God's tweets? Okay? You think you follow somebody interesting on Twitter or their Facebook page? Don't you want to hear what God has to say to you every day? There's nothing more important, nothing more relevant, nothing more eternally significant. If you want to hear from God, go to the book that records only what He has said. Immerse yourself in this Word. You will not find anything more sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, work in our hearts such that we believe these things. Make us humble. We do not want to use the truth of Scripture to humiliate, but to be humble. We do not want to use it to be puffed up, but to be cast down. Not that we might increase, but that Christ might be worshiped. For any who are doubting, so work in our hearts that we believe for certainty that everything You have said in Your Word is right and true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.